Palm Sunday is usually a time when you hear a message or sometimes hear a message on the triumphal entry. But we also need to remember what Palm Sunday inaugurated, if I might put it that way. It's the Passion Week. Did you realize that one-third of the Gospels deals with the Passion Week, Sunday to Sunday? One-third of the Gospels. And so this morning I would like to focus on what took place later on in the week. Sunday is Jesus came into Jerusalem on a colt. The people were putting in front of him leaves of trees and were crying out, "Hosanna." Just a few days later, they were saying, "Crucify him." Doesn't that show the fickleness of the human heart and how we can get caught up in some emotion on Sunday and then later in the week we can be totally denying the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to preach on the cross. The Apostle Paul said, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto those of us who are saved, it is the power of God." Well, the world looks at the cross and they consider it unwise, foolish. And Paul there is talking about the preaching of the cross. A man once told me, he said, "Why do you preach? That's kind of outdated. What you should be doing in your church is showing movies and having dramas and so forth and so on." I said, "You know what the Bible says? It says it is the preaching of the cross that God uses." So as we preach about the cross, I'd like to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 27. If you would turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 27. This is the chapter, according to Matthew, his account, that gives us the crucifixion. I'd like to begin reading in verses 1 and just go to verse 2 and then skip down to verse 11 and go to verse 36. Matthew chapter 27. Would you stand as I read and as you follow? "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Verse 11, "And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou sayest.' And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, 'Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?' And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?' For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, 'Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, 'Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate saith unto them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?' They all say unto him, 'Let him be crucified.' And the governor said, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' But they cried out the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.' Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Lord, as we look upon the cross this morning, as we watch and as we listen, I pray that you would speak to us through the words our Lord Jesus spoke. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Mark records in his account of the crucifixion that it was the third hour and they crucified him. That means it was 9 o'clock in the morning. We just read here in Matthew 27 and verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. The Roman soldiers, after they had crucified him, the Bible says they sat down and watched. So what's going to happen? I wonder if he'll say anything. And I would like us, figuratively speaking, to sit down with those Roman soldiers this morning and watch him hanging there and listen to what is said. Perhaps you know that there were 7 last sayings of Jesus upon the cross. A harmony of the Gospels enables us to account as to what order those 7 sayings were given. And that's the order I would like to give them this morning. And so I'd like, first of all, for you to turn to Luke 23 and note the first saying of Jesus as he is upon the cross. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. It says in verse 33, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So he has been crucified. And here's what Jesus said. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is his prayer for forgiveness of the soldiers. Look at his request. Father, forgive them. Not revenge. He is asking for forgiveness. And that forgiveness by Jesus himself has been granted, but it must be received. Granted, he is requesting by the Father, even for the murder of his son, Jesus Christ, even while in the very act of crucifying him and putting him on that cross and nailing his hands to the cross and nailing his feet. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Notice in that same verse what the soldiers do. Verse 34, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. Even while he is asking for God the Father to forgive them, they continue on with their mockery. Even further, we see their response in verse 36 and 37. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. Here is Jesus asking the Father to forgive them, even while they are in the midst of crucifying him. Jesus had taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 that when you pray, the last part of the prayer is this, and forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. One of the hardest things to do is to forgive somebody. But here we have a tremendous example of what Jesus did. I have a friend who's a missionary in Albania, David Hasafluk. And he related the story of how in Albania, if someone commits a crime against you, they have what they call revenge killings. In fact, they celebrate baby boys being born because they can grow up and can carry out the revenge, perhaps on the family. They lament when a baby girl is born because she cannot carry out the revenge killings. He tells the story of a man by the name of Arif, an ex-Muslim, ex-alcoholic, ex-prisoner. Arif had been shot. Most of his friends were dead. And when Arif was giving his testimony of conversion, he said that in the audience there was a gasp as he gave his testimony. You see, he said that his father, years before, had been gunned down at a bar. And there was no question in Arif's mind as to what should be done. Revenge. But the custom in Albania is to gun down the murderer like a gentleman. In other words, you even allow the murderers to attend the funeral of the man they murdered. And you respect the fact that they are there at the funeral. And so there's this waiting time. And there's this respect for this custom. And so these men came to his father's funeral. So here's this waiting season before open season would take place. During this waiting period, Arif heard preaching about the cross. And Arif was saved. His pastor showed him Romans 12:17, where it says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." And 12:19, where it says, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." You know what Arif did? He called a meeting with his enemy's family and arranged a pardon. And Arif said this. He's hated by his family, but here's what he said, and I quote, "I am a Christian now, and if God could forgive a sinner like me, who am I to say no when he tells me to forgive someone else?" As hard as it was for him to forgive those people who did what they did, imagine what it was for Christ to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's his request, but notice his reason. "For they know not what they do." It is ignorance what these Roman soldiers are doing. But folks, don't ever forget, ignorance is not innocence. Ignorance does not make a man guiltless. Pardonable, yes, but not guiltless. Think about Satan. Does Satan know what he is doing? Yes, he does not do what he does in ignorance. There is no gospel for Satan. But for a man who is made aware of his sin and still goes on in his sin, as somebody said, that makes him a brother to Satan. Here's the tragedy. Christ prays for you. But you will not pray for yourself. Pray what? "Father, forgive me through your son's shed blood." Go with me to Acts chapter 2 and note something that took place after Peter was preaching his sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Notice what these men are saying. They realized they crucified the Savior, Jesus Christ, for whom Jesus had said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here we see the salvation of many just a short time later. The first saying of Jesus Christ was upon the cross, his prayer for forgiveness of the soldiers. Now that you're in Luke chapter 23, let's also go to the second saying, his promise to the repentant criminal. Luke 23, verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Both criminals no doubt heard what Jesus had said when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because one man repeats in verse 39 what the soldier said in verse 37. But the one criminal who says to Jesus in a mocking way, "Save us and save yourself." Basically, he is saying, "Save me from my circumstances." Now, here's a great comparison, because this is what happens when a lot of people call upon the Lord for what they say is salvation. The one thief is saying, "Jesus, save me from my circumstances and save yourself." How many times does a man who's in trouble financially, or a man who is in trouble because of some habit he has, or he's in trouble because of whatever, and he says, "Lord, save me." And he's not really referring to what he really needs to be saved from, which is his sin. He is simply saying, "Lord, forgive me or save me from this circumstance." That's that thief. "Save me from my present circumstances." But it's countered by the other criminal. Notice what we can learn from the other criminal who's hanging upon the cross. First of all, note in verses 40 and 41, he admits his sin. And that right before everybody else at the foot of the cross. The other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Notice, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Listen, if a man's going to come to Christ, the first thing he's got to do is admit, "I'm a sinner, and what I am getting right now, I deserve. I deserve this." No man can really be saved who comes to Christ and say, "No, I don't deserve what I'm getting in life. I've been given a raw deal." No, he admits his sin. Secondly, he confesses Jesus' sinlessness. Look at the last part of verse 41. "But this man hath done nothing amiss." He is perfect. He is holy. "I deserve what I'm getting." But then he recognizes the righteous one. It says, "He has done nothing amiss." Thirdly, he recognizes Jesus' power to save, that he cannot save himself. He says in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Therefore, he recognizes Jesus can save me. And he calls upon him to do that very thing. Here we have two men who are condemned, both crucified to a cross, even as Jesus Christ. Both are equally near Jesus Christ, one on his right, one on his left. Both men are witnessing his demeanor. Both have witnessed his forgiveness. Both needed forgiveness. But folks, listen, one died in his sins and the other died in Christ. J.C. Ryle said, "One thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume." He admits his sin. He confesses Jesus' sinlessness. He recognizes Jesus' power to save. And in verse 43, he believes Jesus' promise, because there is no reply recorded. He obviously rests upon the word of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Let's take the instruction from what Jesus says there, folks. Jesus' promise here rejects baptismal regeneration. The thief did not need to be baptized to be saved. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It also rejects the Mass, that the Mass or the sacraments are necessary for salvation. This man is not partaking of anything like that. It also rejects soul sleep, that once a body dies, that soul is asleep until the second coming of Christ. No, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise. It does teach a reality. It teaches the reality of paradise, of heaven. It is a place. Because Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise that very day. There is no purgatory, but paradise. The bliss of heaven itself. There's also the proof that the soul or the spirit exists separately from the body. For even while that man's body hung upon the cross, Jesus says, today you're with me in paradise. And he says paradise, a word that the Greeks borrowed from the Persians that literally means a park or a garden. Like the Garden of Eden. It's a word that is used again in Revelation 2:7, where Jesus says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The promise to the repentant criminal. And the same promise is made to any man or woman this morning who will admit your sin, who will confess that Jesus is sinless, who will recognize that Jesus alone has the power to save, that you cannot save yourself, and you will simply take him at his word. And then we go to the third saying found in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. I call this the termination of earthly relationships. John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Here's the termination of earthly relationships. There were five, at least five at the cross who loved Jesus. Look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. And obviously, who's the fifth one? John. At least five at the cross who loved Jesus Christ. With two of them, his special relationship is about to end. Number one, the termination of his relationship with his bereaved mother. I say bereaved because remember what Simeon had prophesied when Joseph and Mary had brought the baby Jesus and presented him? Simeon made this prophecy in Luke 2:35, a sword shall pierce thine own soul. I believe that as Mary stood there, the sword is piercing her soul. A bereaved mother. But note the charge that Jesus gives. From the beginning of his ministry, he has addressed her not as mother, but as woman. We would say that's disrespectful. But no, he did not address her as woman out of contempt, but to show that the natural relationship has ended. Mary is seeing her son in the flesh for the last time. Jesus is about to shatter the bonds of sin, the bonds of death, the bonds of hell, because he is the Savior of the world. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. She is seeing her son in the flesh for the last time. It's as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. There's the charge to his mother. Woman, behold thy son. And he is not saying, the change is not, look at me, your son, but directing her attention away from himself as her son to John when he says, behold thy son. And so the change is this, I am not the one. Now behold your son, John. I think his humanity is evident in what he says here. His humanity is not only evident in his suffering. He suffers as a man. But his humanity is also evident in his natural ties. He comforts his mother. And then we see the termination of his earthly relationship with his beloved disciple. And you see the charge here. He entrusts his mother, not to his brothers, but to his beloved disciple, John. And in so doing, Jesus is honoring his mother. He is making sure that she is cared for. Even to the very end, ladies and gentlemen, he fulfills the law. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's why Jesus could be made sin for us. He knew no sin and he kept the law perfectly, even while he's upon the cross. And here's the change. He says to his disciple in verse 27, behold thy mother. In other words, regard my mother now, John, as your mother. And we see in that verse that from that hour, John obeys immediately. So we have these first three sayings, the prayer for forgiveness for the soldiers, the promise to the repentant criminal, and the termination of his earthly relationships. These first three sayings are in reference to others. The last four are in reference to himself. Let's look at the next one, the fourth one. It's the cry of separation from his father. Matthew chapter 27, the passage we read earlier. Matthew chapter 27. A parallel account is given in Mark 15:34, but we're going to be looking at Matthew 27 and verse 46. Verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour. If the third hour is 9 o'clock, what's the sixth? It's 12 noon. Now from the sixth hour, 12 noon, by the way, one of the brightest times of the day, what happens? There was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So if the third hour is 9 o'clock and the sixth hour is 12 noon, what's the ninth? 3 o'clock. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there is darkness over all the land. That word land can also be translated over all the earth. I wonder what people outside of Jerusalem, perhaps in Rome, are thinking when there's 3 hours of darkness. I wonder what the Aborigines are thinking somewhere else, perhaps roaming this land that we now live in today. I wonder what they're thinking when there was darkness for 3 hours. The end has come. Something supernatural has taken place. Luke records it this way. He says the sun was darkened, or literally, the sun failed. It's where we get our word eclipse. And yet, it was astronomically impossible for this to be an eclipse. Why? Because what else is taking place around Easter time? What's the moon right now? It's a full moon. An eclipse is impossible. So we know that it wasn't the moon blocking the sun. What was it? We don't know. But it was supernatural. Perhaps the same hand that wrote the words to Belshazzar upon the wall was the same hand that blocked the sun. Because God had to turn himself away from his son on the cross and could not look upon him because he became sin for us. And he could not look upon sin. And this was more than just a few seconds or a few minutes, 3 hours. And after that darkness, we read in verse 46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried, notice, with a loud voice, a mega voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Folks, there's enough preaching right here in this phrase to last a year. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The supernatural darkness is only intensifying the desolation that our Savior feels upon the cross. The horror of separation from God. Why? For sin. Not for his own sin, but for our sin. The Bible associates darkness with what? Judgment. He took the judgment that we deserve. And it was at this very time that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was at this time that He was made sin for us, that He was made a curse for us, that He bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that He suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Down through history, many men have died from crucifixion. And what the Gospels simply state in the crucifixion story, people today like to describe in detail. And they like to focus upon the beating and the spitting and the mocking and the nails in His hands and in His feet. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's something more horrific about these 3 hours than somebody being nailed to a cross. The other two men were nailed to a cross just like He was. And yet Jesus suffered infinitely more than they did. Infinitely more than any man ever has or ever will. Why? Because He took our sin upon Him. And we don't necessarily see how horrible that is. But remember, He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just, the Holy One. This 3 hours that He endures goes beyond the physical, folks. And it also goes beyond our ability to describe what is happening. No wonder Jesus shrank in horror in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And as we think about it, folks, let us not so much focus on the physical sufferings as we focus right here. He took the judgment you deserve. So much so that God had to turn from Him. The cry of separation from His Father, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And then the fifth saying is the acknowledgement of thirst. John chapter 19 and verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 27 earlier? Right before they nailed Him to the cross, what did they try to do? They tried to give Him something to drink, remember? It was a different drink. They tried to give Him wine mixed with gall. Why? It was to dull the pain. That's what they would do to somebody being crucified. What did He do with that drink? He tasted it but refused it. When He knew what it was, He refused it. Now we see that in response to His saying, "I thirst," in verse 28, that the soldiers, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to His mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He now drinks. It's on a sponge, and it's put to His mouth, and He begins to suck on the sponge. This does not dull the pain. This has nothing to do with dulling what He is suffering. Somebody said it was like the Gatorade of His day, what was given to Him to slake His thirst. Notice something, folks. God does not thirst. But here we see the Maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. It was written that He should thirst. You see what it says there? That the Scripture might be fulfilled. It was written that He should thirst. Because He's a man. Yes, God. And yes, man. He is the God-man. And as man, He thirsts. And as He takes that drink, after He had said, "I thirst," He did not have to think about fulfilling Scripture. He's not thinking of Psalm 69, verse 21, and saying, "Okay, I need to say this now so that I fulfill Scripture." Folks, notice something. Jesus fulfilled Scripture instinctively. Spontaneously. Because that's who He is. Everything He did fulfilled Scripture. Even in His birth, the Bible says that it might be fulfilled. Even during His life, the Bible says that it might be fulfilled. And even now in His death, He fulfills the will of God perfectly. His obedience was instinctive, even as our obedience to Jesus Christ ought to be instinctive. Even as you read this last week in Essential Virtues, it ought to be something we just do. And then we see, sixthly, his cry of accomplishment. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." "It is finished" is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is the exact same word that you read in verse 28, the word accomplished. So you can translate it the same way. Jesus is saying, "It is accomplished." So he now speaks what he knew in verse 28. This is not a cry of defeat. But number one, he finished what he came to do. He did not give up the ghost until the work was complete. Until he did what was necessary for your salvation and mine. And when he says tetelestai, it is finished. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's a completed act with ongoing results. In other words, it is finished and always will be. Folks, get the import of that. What Jesus did on the cross, he said, it is finished and always will be. It is not as if you and I need to add to what Jesus did because it's been so long ago. No, it is finished and it will always be. So he came, he finished what he came to do. Secondly, he finished what we cannot do. He's the finisher. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. There is nothing you and I can do for our salvation. We come to him empty-handed. Why? Because he finished it. To come to him with something of my own to present to him is an insult. Because he said it is accomplished. We are like the thief who hung beside him, who basically had to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That word tetelestai, or "it is finished," is also translated this way in Matthew 17:24. "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Pay. In other words, Jesus is saying, it is paid for. What is paid for, folks? What did he pay for? The penalty for my sin and yours. It's paid. In full. He paid the price of redemption. So I ask you this morning, since Jesus paid for it, what is there left for you to pay? Nothing. Because he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. It's done. And then we see in Luke chapter 23, the seventh saying, the seventh and last. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Verse 45 says, "The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here's the cry of commendation. Notice his security. He says, "Into thy hands." He knew the loving hands of his mother. He also knew the wicked hands of those who had the whip and the crown of thorns and the nails. But he was never really in their hands. He really never was in the hands of his mother or in the hands of these other men. It was not like something happened and here's this tragedy. And he's in their hands for them to do whatever they wanted to do. He never really was in their hands. Because the Bible says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He was committed to God the Father. Men may do with this body what they will, but they cannot touch the soul. Did not Jesus say as much in Matthew 10:28, "But fear not them which kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell"? Here's his security. He is in the Father's hands. And we see, secondly, his surrender. He says, "Lord, Father, into thy hands I commend." None of the Gospels say he died. Because this is no ordinary death. He died voluntarily. What does Jesus say? "Into thy hands I commend." Literally, "I give over." my spirit. Why? Because Jesus had said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. That's why I say he never was in the hands of anybody. He was in the Father's hands the whole time. And that's why he could say, Father, I now give over my spirit to you. We read in Matthew or in Mark 15 that Pilate marveled that he was dead so soon. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. or shortly thereafter, 6 hours, a little bit more than 6 hours upon the cross, when it was known that some men would hang on a cross for 36 hours. He died in about six. Ultimately, folks, he died not because of the horrible physical suffering, although it was horrible, and not because of the agony or the broken heart or the suffocation of crucifixion. Why did he die? Because he gave over his life. And he's the one who said, Father, right at this time, I give it over to you. The mockers had said he saved others, himself he cannot save. But folks, he didn't come to this earth to save himself. He came to save others. And so he did not come down from the cross when they mocked him to do so. He went up from the cross. Father,